If you could turn up page 571, we're going to have our Old Testament reading. It's from Isaiah chapter 6. Claudia's going to bring it to us in a moment. This is one of the passages that is going to be quoted in the John passage we're going to have preached later on, Isaiah 6. And before we look at it, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Our Father, we do want to thank you for the great privilege of having you as Father, being your dearly loved children. And we come to you now, hungry and needing you to feed us with your word. So please do good to your children, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Isaiah 6, page 571 in the Bible, starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and a train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump."
Let me add my welcome to Andrew. So I'm also Andrew, and we'll be looking today at John chapter 12, and you'll find the reading on page 899 of your church Bibles. John chapter 12, beginning from halfway through verse 36, on the right-hand column of page 899. So where it says, "The unbelief of the people." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cries out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Well, please keep that passage open in front of you, and also you might find it helpful to look inside the service sheet for an outline. And I've got a very topical introduction today, because some of us this morning, as Andrew mentioned, we went door knocking around Greenwich, handing out invitation cards to our carol services. It actually was an excuse for a rather nice brunch in Café Rouge first. So it was, the morning was sort of 60% brunch, 40% door knocking. But nonetheless, we did knock on some doors. And I was just asking myself the question, I wonder what my expectations are for this endeavor. We got 2,500 flyers, which was optimistic, but there's about 100 of us, so you know, it's not so many to give out each. And I know it's the thing you're supposed to do at Christmas, and you feel, you know, as a church, we ought to make our presence known to people in Greenwich, and we're sort of doing that. But if I'm really honest, my expectations were and are quite low. My expectations were low in terms of what will happen if you knock on the door. It's much easier to slick it through a letterbox, although actually some Greenwich letterboxes are so heat efficiency conscious that it is almost impossible to get a postcard through them. You know, the outer letterbox, then the brushy thing, then the inner letterbox. But it's still safer, it seems, than knocking on the door, what will happen when they answer the door. And it turns out, people are very friendly, as Andrew said. My survey of, I don't know, 100 homes so far that people have opened the door is people are smiley. So low expectations, unnecessarily so. And then I get to say, oh, we're just from a local church. We're inviting people to our Christmas carol service. And I hand it over, and about half the people just say, oh, thanks. And the other half say, oh, Christmas carols, how lovely. And maybe I'm just a cynic, but even the people who seem enthusiastic, I think they probably won't come. Yeah. Of all the houses that someone's in, that's what, a third. And then the ones where people smile at you and say they like carols, that's about a third of a third. How many will come? I have quite low expectations when it comes to the message of Jesus in Greenwich today. And maybe you do as well. I mean, the statistics tell us, don't they, that church attendance is declining. And that's pretty obvious. We can feel good here because there's 100 of us or so. But Greenwich is a population of over 100,000. There are some other gospel churches in Greenwich, not loads. Most people in Greenwich aren't in church today. And most people at Greenwich, even at Christmas, which is the easiest invite of the year, probably won't bother to think much about the Lord Jesus. Expectations low. And then maybe you think to yourself in your more cynical moments, maybe the gospel isn't really working anymore in London, in the Western world. I mean, it had its day, didn't it? There were past centuries where many, many people went to church, where lots and lots of people would have called themselves Christian. But nowadays, well under 10%, under 5%, I guess. Maybe the gospel isn't working. And when you're tempted to be depressed like that, I want you to encourage you to think about the ministry of Jesus, which also didn't work. And in a perverse kind of way, I want you to take some encouragement from that. You see, Jesus had a better Christmas campaign than ours. I mean, I think it's going to look fantastic here, but it won't look as good as the manger with angels singing overhead. And we'll do our best with our choir at the Tuesday at the train station. But a heavenly choir turned up for Jesus' birth. We'll do our best to preach the Christian message, but I would suggest Jesus is a better preacher and explain the gospel even better than we do. And I don't think, at least I'm not anticipating, us to be able to do any miracles next Sunday. If we were, that could slightly change our advertising campaign, couldn't it? You know, bring your dead relatives and we will raise them. There probably are churches that do advertise that for Christmas, but I think it's best avoided, these sort of false inflated claims. But Jesus, they weren't false inflated claims. He actually did it. Raised the dead, healed the blind. You think he had the most successful religious campaign ever, and it didn't work. Just look at verse 36 again. When Jesus had said these things, this is his big appeal to people to turn to him in the light of his death and resurrection, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. These, in other words, are the very people who were eyewitnesses of the healing of the blind man. In fact, they did a full-scale investigation into it. They had a chance to check it out by interviewing everybody involved in a way that the police force might do to investigate a crime or a fraud today. Interviewed the man and his parents and his villagers. They saw that Lazarus, who had died and was well known, quite a lot of people at his funeral, was then walking the streets again. I mean, that's pretty good evidence, isn't it? A dead man now raised. Some of them heard about the wedding where Jesus had turned water into wine. Some of them heard about the man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years, who Jesus had healed. Some people were there, quite a lot of them were there at the feeding of the 5,000 when Jesus had five bread rolls and somehow there were leftovers after he'd miraculously multiplied the bread to feed the crowd. And John says, the narrator says, even though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. Jesus' evangelistic campaign failed too. And I think we are supposed to be quite shocked by that. It is a shocking thing. It's a shocking thing we read together in the congregational reading that even though the world was made through him, the world did not receive him. Our own creator introducing himself, giving us the opportunity of relationship, and most people said, nah, no thanks. That's shocking. Even more shocking than just the general population, these were the Jewish people who'd had hundreds and hundreds of years of promises, prophecies about this coming Messiah. They knew exactly what to look for, and Jesus matches all of it, the predictions exactly. Keeps referring to the law of Moses, the way in which it described him. And yet those people said, nah, no thanks. And I think we ought to be shocked about that. And because being a Christian isn't just a club for a Sunday because you're no good at sport. You know, it's just something to do. Some people are into chess, some people are into basketball, some people are into strangely gathering together and singing. I suppose it's a family thing, isn't it? It's for the kids and people. No, it's not just a hobby or an activity for the family. It's responding to the creator of the world as he introduces himself. And most people say, nah. And I think we ought to be shocked. Verse 37, though he had done so many signs, they still did not believe him. Shocking. But, and then there's a real twist and surprise in the halfway through the verse. Shocking, but it turns out planned. Planned by God, the sovereign over the world. Verse 38, they didn't believe him. Verse 38, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And Isaiah, writing 800 years or so before the time of Jesus, predicted that not many people at all would respond to God's salvation. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And the sense is, hardly anyone. Lord, who believed us? No one did, really. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's the idea of revealing your arm. I could try and do it. It wouldn't look quite as impressive. It's like rolling up your sleeves. You know, actually, this is too tight, so you're all spared seeing my biceps. But imagine I roll up my sleeves. There's my arm. God showing his strength. Who noticed when God rolled up his sleeves to show his strength? Hardly anyone, almost no one. So Isaiah had predicted that even though God was bringing this incredible rescue mission, most people would not notice. That was the prediction about 800 years before. And John said that the Jewish people of his day, they had to reject it so that the prophecy would come true. It's an interesting way of speaking, isn't it? It's like the prophecy's there first, but then events later have to conform to the prophecy because God is always right when he predicts the future. They didn't believe so that Isaiah's word would be fulfilled. That's Isaiah chapter 52 and then verse 39. Therefore they couldn't believe, for again Isaiah said, he blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, Jesus' glory, and spoke of him. Do you remember that reading that Claudia brought to us of Isaiah in the temple? And suddenly he sees this vision of God. It's one of the most amazing, spectacular visions in the whole of the Old Testament. Suddenly in his vision, the whole of the house of the Lord is filled with God's glory. Wow. What do you think will be the response, Isaiah, you know, when God shows himself in all of his glory, surrounded by angels, burning like fire? What will be the response? What will be the outcome? Surely a revival, Isaiah. Surely people are going to all turn to God now. No. Isaiah predicted the opposite outcome. No, people will reject. And indeed, you are to blind them and deafen them and harden them so they don't respond. It was God's plan that this would happen. It had been prophesied that this would happen. Now that brings some kind of comfort, doesn't it? I mean, not a lot of comfort, but you think the evangelistic campaign is a disaster, but at least God sort of knew that. In fact, God planned that. It can't be harmful to his ultimate purposes if this is part of his ultimate purposes. It's difficult to see why. And why would God want people to reject him? But at least he said that's what he wanted them to do. Actually, we only have to fast forward just a matter of days from this chapter to see why. God wanted people to reject him so they would crucify him. The crucifixion would never have happened if there had been a huge revival, if everyone had turned and acknowledged Jesus the Messiah. And the crucifixion had to happen because the crucifixion was part of God's rescue plan to save the world. Even the rejection was planned. But I put down here on the handout, it's shocking, we're supposed to be shocked. It's sovereignly planned, and that's a surprise. And then I said shocking and sovereignly planned, which sounds like I've just repeated myself on the handout. But what I mean by that is we've got to hold together these two different perspectives on Jesus' rejection. And I think we're not very good at both and in this way. In general, when it comes to God's sovereignty, God's control over our lives and our future, we tend to think God's sovereignty and our responsibility either or. So if God planned it, then it's not their fault. If God controls it, then we're just robots. Now, God can't blame us. We're just outworking things that God had written in this ancient scriptures of Isaiah, and they had no choice in the matter, and so why blame them? We think God's in control, so that it's not their fault. Or we think it's their fault, and so God's not in control. It's down to human free will, we say. And if it's free will, then God can't interfere with our free will. He must kind of leave us to it. And unfortunately for Jesus, it doesn't go his way. But this passage says no to both of those. It is their fault, and God did plan it. It's both and. Even though that he'd done so many signs before them, they didn't believe him. We're supposed to be shocked. And Jesus seems indignant later in the passage as he continues to plead with them to respond. It's not as if he says, oh, you're just robots, there's no point in asking you. No, you are responsible choosing human beings who are choosing not to trust in your own creator when he shows up to save you. Listen to me, he says. They are responsible. And yet Jesus assures us Isaiah had prophesied this 800 years beforehand. It happens just the way that he predicted, he planned. Shocking and sovereignly planned. We're not to think that God's sovereignty lets people off the hook as if it wasn't their fault. In fact, Isaiah's words in verse 40 come as God's judgment on them because they did not respond to the light that they had. Do you remember, if you were here earlier in the term, we were looking at Jesus healing the blind man. Overwhelming evidence, the Pharisees investigated it. But the more they looked into it, the more obvious it was that Jesus had done the miracle, and the more they dug their heels in and would not respond. And at the end of the episode, Jesus says to them, for judgment I've come into this world, so that those who are blind may see, and those who see may become blind. Are we blind too, say the Pharisees? Yes, you are, says Jesus, because you claim that you see so clearly, and yet you've become so entrenched, so hardened, that your eyes have closed. God's sovereignty does not in any way alleviate the shock. And yet it is a comfort to us. God is not taken by surprise, exactly as he planned. Of course, the big shock that he's talking about here is the rejection of the Jewish people. You know, why isn't Christianity and Judaism the same religion? Often people puzzle about that, don't they, when they don't know much about the religions of the world. It is a puzzle. It's a surprise, really. If the Old Testament Jewish scriptures have predicted Jesus as their Messiah, then why isn't every Jewish person a Christian? It is a surprise. It is a shock. And this chapter is about that. Oh, it's God's plan. Isaiah had predicted it. Even the Jewish prophet Isaiah had predicted it. And yet it doesn't lessen the offense. I guess in a sort of secondary way, even in Greenwich, to people who don't know Isaiah or the Jewish scriptures, and it's less necessary to the plan because we're not the people who are going to bring about Jesus' crucifixion. But nonetheless, there is a shock that people don't respond to their creator. And there is some comfort to know that God is still in control. Again and again and again in John's gospel, we've learned that God has given some people to Jesus. They will come. But others are hardened and they can't come. So unbelief, shocking and planned. But then here's another twist in the passage, full of surprises this passage, I think. Verse 42, here's another twist. Some did believe, but that is not as good news as we might think. 42, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, did believe in him. So, come on, John, don't be so pessimistic. The numbers aren't so bad. There are some people in church on a Sunday. Look at all this crowd of people who are following Jesus. Even some of the authorities. Even people like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea are quite interested in Jesus. So, you know, we got some celeb Christians that we can name. No, Jesus isn't so positive about that. Some of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it so they wouldn't be put out of the synagogue. In other words, to be publicly associated with Jesus was to put your religious reputation on the line. It was to face social exclusion and to be persecuted. And so because of that, they just kept quiet about it. You might say they were secret believers. They trusted him, but they wouldn't say so. They wouldn't confess it publicly. And John comments, because they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And that is a chilling indictment because Jesus used the same words of his opponents in chapter 5. How can you believe, he says, if you seek for one another's glory and you do not care about the glory that comes from God? In other words, according to John's gospel, belief that is secret is not really belief. He ends up lumping the secret believer, the unbeliever, all in the same category in the end. And that, I think that is unsettling for us. I guess in church, that, you know, here on a Sunday, most of us would call ourselves believers. There wouldn't be many outright atheists here. There might be, in which case, welcome. I guess most of us call ourselves believers. But if we're secret believers, then John lumps us with the unbelievers. How discouraging. Lots of people don't believe. And even some of the people who do believe won't say so publicly. You might expect Jesus at this point to say, I've had enough. You've had your chance. I'm going to go and find other people who will believe. And of course, that's what the apostles end up doing as the Jewish people reject the Messiah by and large. They start to travel across the world. And they find people who do in their thousands turn to Jesus. And the same is true now, isn't it? In the West, we're very cynical about God. But there are parts of the world where the gospel is growing at a vast rate. In China, in India, parts of Africa. So you might think, why doesn't Jesus say, I've had enough of you guys? To be honest, you've had such privileges. You've got to see some of the miracles firsthand and you wouldn't even believe. See ya. I'm going to go and find some people who will. But instead, amazingly, Jesus continues persistently to call people to believe in him. Even amongst these people, he's had so many opportunities. He still calls them to believe that they may receive eternal life. And just look at verse 44. In this very context, Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees him who sent me. I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. He goes on to talk about this commandment. I know the commandment. It is eternal life. I was just chasing up references to the language of Jesus crying out with a loud voice. And I discovered he does it earlier in John. And the place he did it earlier in John actually was part of this same series we're doing this autumn. And it was when he was at Jerusalem at the feast and no one was listening to him and everybody was arguing and rejecting him. And in the midst of the fiercest opposition, he once again cried out and said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And I think we ought to be amazed at the unbelief of these people. But even more amazed at Jesus' persistent grace. People who've had every opportunity, and yet he's still right on the eve of his own death and resurrection. He still calls them, won't you turn to me and receive eternal life? And amazingly, Jesus still does that with the Jewish people. Jewish people coming to Christ even now across the world. And he even still does it with privileged Western people. We haven't had quite the privileges that they did, have we? We haven't seen the miracles firsthand. That was a pretty big privilege. Although in the West, we have had incredible access as a culture to the Christian message. I mean, Christmas is the most famous festival of our country's year. Admittedly, not everyone can quite remember what it's about. Christmas carols are still kind of part of the tingle factor and part of the must-have experience of Christmas. You can even buy advent calendars with chocolate in from Marks and Spencer's that aren't just Santas and Christmas puddings, but verses from the Nativity story. And thanks to my mum for sending me one of those. I opened the Mary was pregnant verse today and ate the chocolate. Incredible access to the Christian message, and yet most people say, nah, no thanks. The one who made us getting in touch, most people, nah, I'm not really fussed. We ought to be shocked at that. Not totally discouraged. Jesus predicted it, planned it, but shocking, culpable and wrong. And yet amazingly, even to our hardened culture, Jesus continues to cry out If anyone believes in me, he will walk in the light. He will have eternal life. And so I want to encourage you to continue in your evangelism, just like Jesus did, even when it looked like it wasn't going well. I mean, to be fair, things did take a turn, didn't they? Because now more than a billion people in the world follow Jesus. But there were lots of rejections, shocking rejections. And yet he persisted. Wasn't outside of God's plan. Was still desperately wrong. And yet Jesus continues to cry out in a loud voice. To be sure, we are. I haven't totally revised my cynicism. I don't suppose there'll be many people on whose doors we knocked who will come next Sunday. But there might be a few. I don't suppose there are many people who will listen on to the Christmas carol services, Maze Hill and Greenwich Stations, and think more than, oh, it gives me a little of a Christmas tingle. But there might be some. And in the name of a Saviour who continues to call out with a loud voice, we ought to continue to hold out his word to a stubborn generation. And he will, in his sovereignty, bring those he has chosen for eternal life.